All right, can you all hear me now? You know, I would love to have blamed our sound guys for why there's no sound before, but it was user error. I forgot to turn the button on. So my bad. We have a fantastic sound team. Appreciate all that they do. You know, in our country, it seems like we can't agree on anything anymore. We can't even watch a football game without people fighting on how we ought to sing about our country. So what hope is there for our nation to rally together? It's almost like we should change our name to the States instead of the United States, because we're not quite sure what we should rally around. So is there any hope for our country? Maybe some of you tomorrow morning will go to a workplace in which the people that you show up with are really your rivals, not your colleagues. Maybe you're in an environment where people see each other as competitors rather than teammates. That's not enjoyable. The gospel, can it make a difference Monday morning? I find even in church world, we're not always any better than the world. Many feel let down by the church or left out by fellow church members. We show up on Sunday mornings and we wear our Sunday best because we don't want people to know what we're really like. If they really knew what I was like, they wouldn't want me in church. Church didn't always deliver that sense of unity and belonging that we all crave for. And sometimes in church world, we squabble over the silliest of things. We had a ditty that I pastored in England, and it went like this, talking about fellowship and what church ought to really be like. Oh, to live above with the saints you love, what bliss and blessed glory. To live below with the saints you know, well, that's another story. Too often we experience another story. We're talking about the book of Philippians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And this church at Philippi got off to a great start, but it was beginning to experience that another story side of things. The church at Philippi, if you remember, we talked about its history. It's in Acts chapter 16. When the Apostle Paul went out with some buddies and they were doing a missions trip, they went to the city of Philippi, and God led them to a bunch of people, three of whose stories are told. They are unlikely people that you would ever expect to be together in the same roof. They got off to a great start, but then dissension started settling in. The church of Philippi, unlikely people. It starts off with Lydia, who is a rich businesswoman. The second person they encounter is an unnamed, demon-possessed slave girl who is freed from that lifestyle. And then the third one is a prison warden. So you think about this, an upper-class businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a prison warden. They would have never showed up at the same party in town. They would never have crossed paths. But God said, I am going to put you together, and I will give you a common cause that is greater than any of the things that you think you have in common or that you don't have in common. They got off to a great start. The church of Philippi seemed to be one of the healthier churches overall in the New Testament. But over time, dissension and discord started to seep into the church. People who otherwise were saying, man, this is great, this is fantastic, we're together in Jesus, he saved us, this is awesome, kind of started taking their eyes off of Jesus and looking at all the things that they didn't have in common. Wait a minute, what am I doing with you? You're lower class than me. What if my friends saw me with you? That sort of dissension and discord started getting in there. You can tell as you read through the book of Philippians, and I'd encourage you to do that every week as we're teaching through it. Read the book of Philippians. It's only four chapters. You can do it in 15 minutes. And you'll see that people are sniping at one another. There's little arguments. There's distractions. And this happens when we forget why we're together. It happens when we lose sight of what really matters. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of Philippi from prison. So Paul is imprisoned, and he must have been shaking his head, saying, guys, you are squandering your freedom. You could be doing so much, but instead you've turned inward and you're squabbling with one another. No team wins when the players all want to do their own thing. My life group leader, Dan Wilhelm, has recruited me to help out with coaching the 5-year-old boys team. Now, I had previously retired from coaching. I had the privilege of coaching one of my daughters for about 7 years and saw them from 7-year-olds to 14-year-olds. And one of the great things is right around the age 10, things start to click for them and they just go to the right place. And so it was wonderful. I wasn't having to tell people, hey, stay in your lane. Hey, do this. They just naturally did it. And now I'm with 5-year-old boys. Every one of them thinks they are the second coming of Lionel Messi. Every one of them thinks that they can do anything. Every one of them thinks, give me the ball and I'm going to the goal. They're all over the place. We're having to start all over to say, hey guys, work together. You're a team. There's this concept called passing it to someone. Really? So Dan, I'm still kind of getting over what you've done to me in this, but no, we are having a great time doing it. And on Sunday mornings, if I don't have a voice, that's because they've got us running around on the field with these guys who are having fun. The series we're doing now is called Take Heart. We're going through the book of Philippians. Take heart. The Apostle Paul writing it from prison to people who'd kind of lost track of where they ought to be and what they ought to be doing, saying, guys, be encouraged. You've got so much to rejoice in. And it unfolds as we go through the book. The letter starts with Paul saying how pleased he is that they are partners together in the gospel. He rejoices in that. We have Jesus in common. And when you have Jesus in common, everything else should be just details. But that unity is beginning to erode. There's cracks appearing in the foundation. And this discord is stealing the joy that the Philippians had once experienced. This discord has to be defeated. But how? We'll start in chapter 2. You can turn there. In chapter 2 of the book, Paul is going to start addressing some of the issues they've got and what they need to do about this. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is writing from prison saying, guys, I don't care what my conditions are, but I will rejoice when I see that you guys are like-minded. When you have the same love, when you're one in spirit, when you're one in mind. Paul's saying, guys, I don't care what I'm going through. But when I see you, my children in faith, and you're doing well, you're united, you're together in Jesus, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, professional, unprofessional, married, single, whatever identifier our culture puts on you, when those things are swept away because you're found in Christ, Paul's saying, I don't care. I rejoice. That's what gives us joy. It's the gospel. And this joy of being of one mind, of being united, of loving Jesus together and loving one another, this is worth fighting for. It's worth standing up for. He then goes on and he says, hey, guys, this is what I want for you. And here's what it looks like. In verse 3, he lays out some factors for what they need to be a team, for teamwork. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what's he telling us here? If you want unity, if you want your hearts knit together, beyond what things look like on the outside, this is what you got to have. Humility. We've got to be humble. No selfish ambition. Now note that it doesn't say no ambition. It says no selfish ambition. The cause of Christ is greater than my cause or your cause or any of our causes. That's what unites us. Humility, no selfish ambition. Second thing he says is others first. Consider others to be more important than yourself. That is radically counterculture. Because it's drilled into our heads, look out for number one, and I am number one. But the message of the Bible is, consider others more important than yourself. Then he says, look out. Look out for others as you look out for yourself. Look out for others. And you know, if you think about it, looking is intentional. Looking is, you've got to make a point of looking out for others. You have to take your eyes off yourself and look for others and where you see needs and where you can help out. It's very proactive. So these are the simple ingredients for a unified organization. These are the simple ingredients for a family that wants to be together. These are the simple ingredients for a church that wants to work together in harmony. These are the ingredients for an office that wants to work well together. Very simple. Three things. Yet all of us look at these three things and we say, I'm not quite experiencing this. This is a lot harder than it looks. Humility. That didn't come easily to any of us. Consider others before yourself. Consider them more important than you. Well, that makes no sense, because if I think of them as more important than me, what about me? I'm going to get trampled on. Look out for others as you look out for yourself. How can I have the time to look out for others when I'm so busy just trying to cope with life for myself? It's not as easy as it looks. And frankly, if you stop and think in those two verses, 3 and 4, pretty discouraging. We can't do these three simple things in everyday life. What's up with that? And Paul says, okay, now that you realize that you can't do it by yourself, let me tell you what you need to do about that. Verse 5 says this, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do you do this? You lift your eyes to Jesus before you look to those around you. As you lift your eyes to Jesus, as our focus is on him, that's when we change. And that's when, as our eyes are on Jesus, we naturally start doing these three things. But if we set our sights on saying, okay, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to look out for others, I'm going to do all this, then we're not going to do it. But when our eyes are on Jesus and we are so set on him, that is going to have a ripple on effect to how we relate with those around us. You lift your eyes to Jesus to see those around you as you ought to see them. We need to think like Jesus. So how did Jesus do it? Verses 6 to 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our Savior. This is the one who we remember when we take communion together. Before we can live this out, we need to experience it personally. Jesus, he is fully God and he is fully man. Jesus left perfect heaven, came as a servant. He emptied himself of some of his divine privileges. He was born in the likeness of a man. So what does this all mean? Jesus is fully God, but he laid aside some of his divine privileges. For example, God, big term God, is omnipresent. He can be anywhere he wants at any time. Jesus, for 33 years, said, I am going to confine myself to a human body. He laid aside that privilege of being anywhere, anytime. Jesus the Son said that while he was on earth, he would submit to the Father and do only what the Father told him to do. Jesus voluntarily laid aside some of his greatness. Can you imagine living a life of luxury and then being told, hey, you got to go to the slums and get some people who really don't like you, but you need to take them out of the slums because I want them to come into this mansion where you live. Humanly speaking, I wouldn't want to do that. But Jesus did something along those lines. He had it all, and he was willing to leave it all to rescue those who were shaking their fists at him. He died for us. Jesus chose obedience to the Heavenly Father, even when it cost him his life. You can't get more humble than that. He died the most undignified manner possible. And he did it all for us. You see, our greatest need as human beings is to be right with God. Every one of us has this tendency to bend away from God, to do our own thing. The Bible calls that sin. And often when we think of sin, we think of those terrible things that'll put you in prison. And yeah, it does include that, but sin is much deeper. Sin is that desire we have inside to say, God, thank you, I'll take my life on my own, I'll do my own thing. We bend away from God. God says, you know, I can't have that in my heaven because it's perfect. And if you bring this sin into heaven, it'll wreck it. And that's a real problem for us because all of us as human beings are imperfect. We all sin. Some of us maybe can look nice and churchy on the outside, but the fact is we all sin and fall short of God's perfect standard. And some of us will say, well, you know, if I do a bunch of good things, then maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and God's going to look at me and say, man, your good deeds were better than your bad deeds, so I'm going to let you in. But that didn't work, because you can do as many good deeds as you want, but it will never deal with that sin that separates us from God. But God said, world, I love you so much that I will take care of your sin, but you've got to do it on my terms. What God did is he left perfect heaven, took on the form of a man, Jesus. Jesus is the only human being to have ever walked a perfect life. He never sinned. Because he never sinned, Jesus did not have to experience the penalty for his sin, the death penalty. But he humbled himself and was willing to go to the cross and die on behalf of all of us. And the way we are made right with God is when we go, oh God, I realize I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to earn your perfection. And I believe that Jesus died for me and he rose again. That is the gospel message. And that is how you become a Christian. That is how you are made right with God. But this gospel message is also how you become a better Christian. It's how you practice what Jesus wants you to do. You can't do this by yourself. You can look at these lists of three very simple things. Be humble, put others first, look out for others. And you'll frustrate yourself if you try to do it under your own power. When we're united with Christ, when we come to him for salvation, saying, Lord, I believe you died for me and I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior, the Bible says we're united with Christ and we're to live life with him. Now we live with him. Our eyes are set on him. We are thinking on him. We're joined at the hip with Jesus. Now look at this grid again. This is what he calls us to be like. Humility. He had no selfish ambition. Jesus didn't pull rank on us. You know, in the Bible, Jesus refers to us as his brothers. That's amazing. He engages with us. He is humble. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light when we come to him. Others first. Jesus took the form of a servant. He came to serve. You know, most of us, if we had rank like he did, we would sure want other people to notice. You know, we would want other people to give us the credit that we thought we deserved. But Jesus didn't want any of that. He came to serve. He looked out for others above himself, and it took him to the cross. You know, this very interesting encounter, right the night that Jesus was betrayed, the disciples, the guys who were closest to him, still didn't quite get it. And I say this respectfully because if we were among their ranks, we'd be just the same. Peter takes up a sword and says, Lord, you want me to fight for you? And Jesus says to him, guys, I could call down 10,000 angels to fight for me, but I won't do it because he was looking out for our interests. Jesus could have said, I do not want to go to the cross and bear that punishment for all the world's sin. The punishment for my sin alone would have been awful. But then when you multiply that about the billions in the world, Jesus took it all. Yet he didn't succumb to the temptation to say, no, I'm not going to go. He said, Lord, not my will, but yours. And he went for us to the cross. You know, this required Jesus to be vulnerable for us. He laid it all aside. What if Satan won the battle and Jesus never rose from the dead? What if something went horribly wrong and Jesus had left his perfect heaven and it all went awry down here on earth? Praise God, it didn't. Jesus became vulnerable for us. He risked everything for us. You know, this kind of unity that we're called to, if we want these traits, it's going to take us taking some risks and being vulnerable with one another. See, only when we're willing to risk our reputation and our status are we ever going to experience real unity with those around us. Unity. It's something that God wants of all of us. And on the one hand, it's very simple. Just three things really are listed for us to do. But when you look at those three things, you can't do them by yourself. And that's where we need to go to Jesus regularly. We need to have our eyes fixed on him. And as we are thinking on him, we start thinking like him. And when we think like him, we start treating other people the way he treats other people. And then before you know it, we have this incredible unity with each other. That is what Paul is trying to tell us here in this section of scripture. The Bible is not a code of law saying do this, do that, do that. Because we'd fall short every time. Whenever the Bible tells us here's what you need to do, it tells us, but Jesus has already done it for you. Yes, you need to be humble. Yes, you need to think of others as more important than you. Yes, you need to look out for other people. But Jesus has already blazed the trail for us. He has done that for us. And he says, will you keep your eyes, your hearts, your minds on me? And when that is the case, then it's going to ripple down to every other relationship around you. There's something, though, about this story ending on a cross, which is just hollow. Think, man, that's a risk. I don't want to take that risk. What if it all goes wrong? But this is where you see, trust God. Because God exalted him. Verse 8 ends pretty bleakly. He is on the cross. But then it picks up, verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore, because of all this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, when we all come to Jesus in awe of what he's done for us, that changes the way we think. That changes the way we treat one another. And it's just as true on Monday morning as it is in our life groups, as it is in church world. We Christians can be real difference makers in our culture. In our culture where people are just finding excuses to fight with each other and to squabble over different things, we can make a difference. God can use each of you greatly tomorrow morning in an office where maybe people will never talk about Jesus, but when they see the way you act, and it's so different from the others around them, you'll stand out. So where do we go with this? Where do we go with what Jesus has done for us? You know, as I go to my lighter thought about teaching five-year-old boys how to play soccer together, each player needs to trust the other to do what they're supposed to be doing. You need to stop thinking, I can do it all myself. There has to be a level of trust among you. And that only happens when you understand each other, you know each other. Good things happen when teams are made up of teammates, not just a group of individuals. What about our workplaces? What about tomorrow morning? You know, trust is the foundation of any healthy organization. If colleagues don't trust each other, if colleagues are kind of looking over the shoulder to make sure that they're not going to get stabbed in the back, there's no hope in that office place. There's got to be a sense of trust. And trust is only going to be established when there's a spirit of humility, a spirit of considering others more important than yourself, and a mindset of looking out for the people around you, looking for ways that you can help instead of watching them flounder and thinking, cool, there's no way they'll climb over my back up the ladder here in the office. Maybe God is calling you to set the tone in your workplace. Whether you're a boss or whether you're an employee, are you willing to take some risks for the cause of Christ? Be well worth it. It's church. We can all come to church even with our own little agendas and our own things like this, but we have to be willing to be humble, to listen to one another, and learn from one another. God has brought us here. We all have different backgrounds, different ways we came to Christ. But what matters more than anything else is Jesus. And when our eyes are fixed on him and we're filled with gratitude for what he's done for us, when our eyes are on him, it makes it kind of hard to look at other people and snarl at them. How can we? But when our eyes are off of Jesus, then the little things about other people start gnawing at us. And then before you know it, that schism develops. And there's discord. And it's just like the church at Philippi. Several times in the book of Philippians, Paul has to say, hey, stop arguing amongst yourselves. Be united. Let's not be a church like that. Let's be united. Northern Virginia has been called by some the land of the self-important. We are overrepresented by type A's in our culture. We are type A's on steroids, the land of the self-important. When you live like Jesus, when you think like Jesus, it's radically countercultural. That will catch people's attention. You see, the trouble is when we are in the land of the self-important, we are trying to exalt ourselves. We are trying to climb over people's backs. We're trying to overschedule ourselves. We're trying to do all kinds of stuff so that we can arrive at the top. But God says that's not the way to do it. You can try to exalt yourself and it'll end up in frustration. Or you can say, I'm going to take the road of humility. I will have my eyes on Christ. And at just the right time, which will most likely be very different from the time that you want it to be, God will raise you up. He will exalt you. God exalts the humble. When the gospel has its proper place in our thinking, we don't have to worry about our standing in church, in the office, in our community. Because Jesus gave up his standing for us. He got it all back and more? Will we trust God with our desires, our aims in life, to say, God, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to turn to Jesus. I want my eyes on him. And as my eyes are on him and as he transforms my thinking, would you help me to be humble? Would you help me to consider others as more important than myself? And would you help me to look out for others, to get my eyes off of myself? So today, we worship the leader who blazed the trail for us. The trail he blazed at first looked pretty bleak. He is now exalted, but he went to the cross for us. And that is what we remember in communion together. We remember that on the cross, Jesus left perfect heaven. In his own body, he took our sins. The wafers we use are a picture of his body that took our sin. The juice is a picture of his blood that was shed for us so that the penalty of our sin could be paid for and we could have right standing with God. And we could call God our heavenly Father and know Jesus as our brother. When our eyes are on him and all that he has done for us, that changes everything. We're going to sing, then we're going to take communion together. And I'd encourage you to prepare your hearts and your minds. Scripture tells us as we take communion together that we should do it with a worthwhile heart and attitude because Jesus gave up everything for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that Jesus has done what we could never do for ourselves. He has done what needed to be done so that we could be made right with you. And Lord, now that we can have a right standing with you, I pray that that would ripple down into every one of our friendships, our relationships, whether it be at work, in our homes, here in church. Lord, would you transform us so that we think, speak, and act like Jesus? For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.